And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you had lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsa. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning we're already having, right? To see different testimonies and baptism, to have Zach come up and read the word. Many of us have people in our lives that when we talk about the Lord, we will always talk about. Zach, who just read scripture, is a guy that I will always talk about when I share my testimony, when I speak of God's faithfulness. Him and his family, man, they were very instrumental in me coming to know the Lord. So it's a beautiful thing to have him read God's word for us this morning. If you are a guest here, thank you for being here. It is a great honor that you would don the doors of this church, and we pray that you don't ever have to do that again, that this would become your church home. And a way that you can help that happen, the way that we can kind of work together in tandem, if you will, is to fill out the Connect card. It's the blue card that's in the seat backs in front of you, and if you don't see one in front of you, kind of look around, we'll make sure you get one. Because what this does is it helps us connect with you. It helps us build relationship. You know, communication is key, and we don't know where to meet you, where you are, or to walk with you, equip you, if we don't have this card. So fill that out. Allow us to get in touch with you. We're not going to do anything weird like stalk you or anything like that. We just want to thank you for being here. And you can take that to the Connect booth out of these doors and to the right, and we'll have a gift for you if you want to kind of just touch base there. We would love it. Our regular attenders, thank y'all for being faithful, man. Thank you for coming and worshiping the Lord and gathering with the bride of Christ. Today, I'm excited to see what the Lord has in store for us, and I pray that you would continue to give your tithe and give your offerings above and beyond to the Lord. God is doing some amazing things within our church, within our different ministries. I'm part of our high school ministry. I lead the high school ministry here, and God has been doing some amazing things in the lives of the next generation, and I promise you, without your giving, we won't be able to reach the next generation. God is using what you are offering unto him to share the gospel and reach people where they are to grow his kingdom. So thank you for doing that. Today, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5. And you just heard Zach read it, so we're going to kind of pull the cover off this. This is a hard message. This is a hard sermon. I've wrestled with it a lot. I believe Pat gave me the hard one so that way he could come back and you guys would still like him. So he's got me talking about a lot of judgment today, but part of that is, though, we got to kind of re-look at the way we package God's judgment, his wrath, and all those different things. But before we dive into that, I want to ask a question. So in the early 2000s, accent walls became a thing. Who's got an accent wall in their house? Y'all are ashamed of the accent walls, couple of you? Praise God. I'm not. I got two of them in my home. Come on now. We got to get some more creativity in this church. I'm just telling you. I'm just kidding. But the point of an accent wall is to draw attention to something, right? Whether it be paint, whether it be board and batten. Yes, I know what that is because of my wife, chill. Board and batten or some kind of fancy wallpaper that has a print on it. The point is to draw people's attention to something. You can set your home based upon what you want that wall to be. Well, I believe, kind of looking around some different things, I think interior designers stole this concept, if you will, from graffiti artists. Now, we could argue about it. We could do whatever we want to. There's different things, but this is what I think. Because, man, graffiti artists and when I say graffiti artists, I'm not talking about the knuckleheads that go out and just tag random buildings to ruin things, okay? What I'm talking about is those who go and create these murals or these different pieces of art to draw attention to specific things. They want to tell a story through a visual art. They want to be able to draw your attention to some sort of social justice or tragedy that has taken place, or even allow you to remember a tragedy that has taken place. The point is that it's just not writing on a wall. It has meaning. And today, the passage that we're looking at in Daniel 5, there is some writing on the wall that God comes forth and he moves and writes this on the plaster of the king's palace, and it draws the attention of people. And the weight of these words is far more than meets the eye. This isn't some party trick by King Belshazzar. This is God's judgment coming forth. God is judging the sins of Belshazzar and how he's running his kingdom and his life. But it's also, in the same hand, a promise to God's people. And then when we look at the book of Daniel and we look at different books of the Bible, we really need to understand how they're kind of put together. They're very intentionally laid out how God wanted them to be laid out, okay, and written. In Daniel, you see what's known as a chiastic structure, okay? It's a big word. We're going to say it together. We're going to say chiastic on the count of three. One, two, three, chiastic. Good, perfect. Okay, what a chiastic structure or arrangement is a series of meaningful repetition. There's point behind the repetition, and it's a development of thought that the author is trying to draw your attention to. For example, what we see in Daniel, you see chapter 2, you see a great vision of a statue, right? In chapter 7, later, you see a vision of four beasts. Okay, so you have two visions. Then you move into chapter 3, and you see a story of faith and deliverance from the fiery furnace. When we hit chapter 6, you'll see another story of faith and deliverance from Daniel and the lion's den. But today, we find ourselves in chapter 5, and this is where we see the humbling of Belshazzar. Well, if you remember last week when we hit chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, the story of chapter 4 was his humbling. And I believe it's what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of chapter 4 that is really the pinnacle of that structure or that chiastic moment in the book of Daniel. And he says this, Daniel 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And I want you to listen to this last part, read this last part. It says, those who walk in pride, it's huge, those who walk in pride, he being God, is able to humble. This plows the ground for the writing on the wall. And that's why the first thing I want you to notice this morning out of this text is the writing on the wall has a warning. The writing on the wall has a warning. As we get into chapter 5, the verse 1 sets the tone literally for the entire chapter. It immediately opens up to King Belshazzar having this like massive feast where he has invited thousands of people to come in and see this just spectacle, if you will. What he's doing, man, he's showing off, he's acting in pride. Commentators would go on to even say that this wasn't just a feast, if you will. This was a drunken orgy that would take place within the confines of this area. What we see is one of the largest displays of arrogance and prominence known to man. Because think about it. Kings represent to their kingdoms and surrounding kingdoms order, sound thought, security, all of those different things. The tone of the kingdom is set on the king. Well, Belshazzar throws this to the wind amongst thousands of people. As this wine is flowing, I'm sure he's got the most expensive wine he can get. He's got the wine flowing. I'm going to imagine he's got the tunes and the music. They're thumping. And there becomes a point in time where I would say Belshazzar is probably like, man, these vibes are immaculate. Like, this is great. And all that's happening is really Hollywood-level debauchery. But what he decides to do as more of that liquid courage begins to hit his system is take it up a notch. And what he does is he calls for the things of the Lord to be brought in, to be used essentially as solo cups for his party, flying in the face of God and mocking him in the things he declares as holy. See, this moment in time isn't what skewed Belshazzar's view. It wasn't the alcohol that skewed his view. It was the sin that he had in his life. The pride is what brought him to this point. Pride is the root of all sin. It's the root of all sin. And for Belshazzar, it was his pride and the prominence that he has set up, or the kingdom that he thinks he built and put together, and all these different things that led him to just throw this party to show off his power and wealth and money in front of all people. You see, God is patient. God is loving. God is kind. But there is a reality of God as well, church, that we need to hear. This warning is, do not presume on the grace of God. In your life, when you come to salvation, it's not this like, I've got my fire insurance, I can live like I want to, it doesn't matter anymore. Our lives should be lived in a way that honors God. Belshazzar doesn't know the Lord, so he's living in his pride, he's living and building his own kingdom, and he presumes that, man, we're good. Do not presume on the grace of God. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Do not presume on the grace of God. Belshazzar had been flying in God's face, sinning continuously throughout his life. But there becomes a moment where God will be mocked no longer. God will not be mocked. So Belshazzar, in this moment, is brought to what the text says is a swift judgment. This is for his prideful, sacrilegious, unrepentant sin. We can take a look at what happens in verse 5. As this writing on the wall takes place, immediately the fingers of the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Look what's happened here. The king's color changed. The king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. In the presence of God, church, we are undone. From the weight of his holiness, the weight of his majesty, his power. Here, Belshazzar, I'm sure, has probably got that like sway going on at this point, and sees this take place, this writing on the wall, and literally it says his, like, everything is stretched out. He's a heaping pile of what was a king. It reminds me, in other words, that Belshazzar was terrified. And in this season, we're in October. There's a debate in my household, okay? There's a debate in my household if we are fall people or we're Halloween people, okay? We got any Halloween people in here? Two of us, praise God, you know what I mean? Oh, a couple of us over here. Yeah, I see you over there. What about our fall people? Where are our fall people? Everybody just love fall? Yeah, there's more of y'all. Y'all are probably the godlier of the bunch. My wife is a fall person. I like Halloween, I don't know. But it reminds me of a time where I went to a haunted house. I'm sure many of you have been to haunted houses. Man, I'm not for it. I'm just gonna let you know. I went a couple of times. I ain't doing it again. But this one I went with a buddy of mine, and we're going in like SEAL Team 6. He's in front of me because, Lord help, why would I go first? I got my hand on his shoulder. I'm ducked behind him because if I'm gonna see what's coming. I don't know if he will, but I'm going to through him, okay? We go in, we're kind of like doing the little shuffle because you're anticipating being scared. He walks in and steps on this button on the floor. Who looks at like the buttons on the floor in a haunted house? You're looking up. Gotcha. This wall opens up and this, I don't even remember what it was, this character jumps out to scare you. Well, in his reaction, remember, I'm right behind this dude. He jumps back, headbutts me in my mouth, busts my lip. I'm bleeding, and we're 5 minutes into this haunted house. Terrified. But I can promise you one thing. Coming out the other side of the haunted house, my chest is out. I ain't scared. What you talking about? We're good. Because I began to realize, though, the thing about a haunted house is the fear that you have, it's not real. This haunted house is not real. There's people that have come in. There's all these different things. The show, if you will, is being put on. And the reality is we treat often the judgment of God, the warnings of God, the signs of God as a haunted house. as empty words. That meant your judgment's not coming. The weight of your words is empty. There's really not any. So I'm going to live my life how I want to. When in reality, the judgment of God is something that should shake us to our core. Because the judgment that God brings is eternal. Church, your sin, my sin, is not a joke. It is not to be played with. It is not to be tampered with. But the reality is, even in God's justified judgment, He is right in judging us because of our sin, because we have offended a holy God. He extends grace. This writing on the wall has a call to repentance, which is grace. This very moment that we have now, the fact that our heart is still beating inside of our chest, the fact that we're breathing in here, the fact that we're able to celebrate baptisms and worship in the faithfulness of God is grace. Because what we all deserve is to be judged now. But the beauty of this is that God extends His hand and gives time for repentance. But we have got to realize, church, that your harbored sin, whatever it might be, is not some fuzzy blanket to keep you warm in the cold months. Your sin is not for you. That sin that you keep it, that you're hiding in the dark, it's not just going to stay this little pet that you can have for a moment and then put it away. It's growing. And it's eroding and eating at the foundation of your life. Scripture tells us the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And the method that he does to do this is by distorting our desires, twisting our desires, by twisting our thoughts in hopes that our actions from which our actions flow from our hearts, our thoughts, our mind, this internal dialogue, all of that comes out of what Scripture says, the fountain of life, your heart. So if you're harboring sin, it's growing in your heart and in your soul, and your actions will be produced out of that. Your sin will be brought to light, whether you confess it or whether it exposes you. We look at all of Scripture, the weight of our sin is nothing to be played with. You can see the consequences of it all throughout Scripture. The wages of sin is death. But there's nothing more depicting of what our sin does than Jesus on the cross. Jesus is born of a virgin. He's born perfect, without sin. Lives his life without sin and hopes to redeem a broken, rebellious, God-hating people. He says, I'll take their punishment. He is mocked. He is beaten. He is scorned. So much so, it says he's beaten beyond all human recognition. His back is laid open, and he carries his cross as far as he can to Golgotha, where in that place, he willingly lays his life down. Willingly. He's willingly taking all of this on. But we continue to say, man, my sin, it's not doing anything. It's not hurting me. It's not hurting my family. It's going to be right here. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at our Savior Jesus hanging on a tree. And what does he say at the end of it? It's finished. Satisfying the wrath of God for our sin in hopes that, knowing that those who would come to him in faith, in repentance, would be set free. Church, drag your sin into the light. Lay it before the feet of Jesus. Do war against the sin that is in your life. You cannot defeat it. You are not strong enough. You are not smart enough. You don't have enough willpower. You need Christ and his foundation and the church to walk with you. Let's link arms. Because here's the reality. I'd rather myself face the present day earthly consequences instead of the consequence of eternity, right? Deal with your sin here, because your life is but a vapor. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the reality is, live your life with the weight of eternity in mind. And the reason that so many people reject this, that they reject the gospel, even when it's said within the church or even it's said at the dinner table with your family or your friends, the reason they reject it is because they do not fear God. I think the reason the church often doesn't live as bold and honorable and holy as we should is because we too think lightly of God. We don't fear the Lord. And when I say fear, I need you to understand, I'm not talking that I'm gonna be trembling and shaking in a corner like I'm afraid. This fear that I'm talking about is a reverence of God, for he is holy. It is a love for God, desire to honor him. I do not want to dishonor my Father who is in heaven. I want his name to be made known. That's what I'm talking about. And it's important to differentiate the two, because there are some people who would take the phrase, the fear of the Lord, and they would bend the word fear to mean that God is a revenging, angry judge. When in reality, what we're seeing here, and believe me, I think there's a healthy fear, like a legitimate healthy fear of authority in our lives. But the point of the fear that we see here in fearing the Lord is one that would breed love of God. It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, understanding our perspectives that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And before anything was, he is, and has always been. In the book of Genesis, God was there before anything was created, and he still is and will be after all of this goes away. Understanding that perspective helps us breed a love of God. He knit you together. He has planned your life. He knows what you will do because he is God. I want you to think of your relationship with God like a child who has reverence for their parent. I don't rule my daughters with an iron fist. I want to build them up to be strong women, yes, so they can fight off some of y'all's punk sons. Love y'all. But strong, godly women. And I want my daughters to know that their father loves them. And to do that, I've got to spend time. I've got to invest. I've got to cherish the moments I have. God has invested everything in creating us. And I want my daughters not to be obedient to me because they fear a consequence, but because, one, they know the consequence is a reality. But two, to move and live out of love. I just want to honor my dad. I want to make him proud. I want to make my heavenly father as proud, if you will, as I can make him. But the reality is, I know in times when I fall short as his son, he meets me with love and grace and mercy. God does discipline his children. Do not miss that. But for his child, he has nothing left but grace and mercy and love for you. And this is why with the rest of the time that we've got together today, I want to focus in on how we grow that reverence for God. How do we foster and develop our fear of the Lord? Belshazzar, he had some wise men come in to try to read this writing on the wall, right? And they come in and it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And these words are Aramaic, and they're a decreasing sequence of weights. So for us to be like pounds to ounces or something like that, okay? It's a decreasing sequence of weights. The issue is that the wise men could read it, they just didn't understand it. Why is this even here? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be just plastered on this wall, if you will. And the reality for us today, the church, the bride of Christ, many people have a writing that they often read but don't understand, the Bible. If you want to grow in your fear of the Lord and your understanding of who God is, the greatest way that you can do this is by reading and understanding God's word. And I know you hear, it's the drum that's constantly beat at the church. Read your Bible. Because you should. We should. Read God's word. It is endless. It is a treasure that we'll never get to the bottom of. This is the living, breathing, and active word of God, and we should read it. But hear me. Do you understand it? What is it communicating to you? What is the picture that it is painting here? If you said, I read the Bible for 6 hours a day, but I only really understand an hour of it. Well, I would just tell you, lean into that hour, because that's where you're mining the treasure and the beauty of God's word. Because here's where we are. God has chosen to reveal himself, to give us the commands on how we ought to live. And the design for life is from the word of God. So I tell you, in your reading, you've got Bible reading plans, you should be doing those. But if you're fighting just to keep up and check that box off at the end of the day, slow down. Because God is not amazed that I can read the Bible 7 times a year, which I can't. I could if I didn't understand anything it said and just listen to it all the time. I want to know my Savior. I want to know, again, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I want to know the one whom I'm following. And the way that I do that is by mining his word and making sure I understand it before I move on. Ask questions. Don't be afraid to say, hey, this says this, I don't get it. Can you explain to me this? I lead a D group of some high school kids, some high school boys, seniors. We meet on Thursday nights. And they come over to my house, a bunch of football players from Rockville. They come over to my house. We're going through the book of Genesis. And they're asking, like, questions I've never thought of. I'm like, bro, y'all are wild. Talking about, like, just, is the Garden of Eden, does it have an exact location? Can you find it? Can we go, like, exploring and come across it? All of these different things. Just ask questions. Have childlike faith. Childlike faith is not ignorance. It's being deeply in love. That's why Selah, my youngest, my favorite thing right now is when I come home and when she sees me and she yells, Dada, and she just runs, fumbling, bumbling, and stumbling. She just turned one not too long ago. That should be our faith. Is that when I'm able to open God's word and read it and spend time with it, I'm running to my Heavenly Father. And I know his arms are open wide to receive me and spend time with him there. As you do that, as you read God's word too, I want to let you know it's not always going to be this, like, I'm glowing and levitating when I read God's word. These magical moments, if you will. If you're reading God's word right now and you're like, man, I feel like I'm hitting a wall. You've just got a case of the normals, just to be honest with you. Like, through the routine things of life, it's not always going to be these magical, like, wow moments. God just wants your faithfulness. So will you just be faithful to lean in and continue to read God's word? Be faithful with God's word. And as you're faithful and you read it, you'll see that it also calls us to number our days. To number our days. It's another way that we grow in our fear of the Lord. We cannot take for granted the moments that we have here. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, man is like a breath. How short is a breath, right? His days are like a passing shadow. It doesn't matter if you live 60, 70, 80, or 100 years or past that. Your life is short in light of eternity. But the reality is the decisions that you make, really namely one decision, to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus, determines where this short span of life, where you will spend eternity. And let's say we all live to be 100, okay? I'm gonna be broke down if I live that long. But to be 100, I want to take that time because I know it's short and give my everything to the advancement of the gospel. This is why you often hear us say, man, you never retire. There are people that still need to hear about Jesus. There is a younger generation who needs your wisdom. Pour yourself out into them and pray that they would go much farther than you and I ever would go with the gospel. That many churches would be planted, that people would go to unknown people groups, that we would have martyrs for the faith of Christ go out in hopes to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking at our life being a vapor. It needs to be spent that way. But the reality is most people will do what Belshazzar did. Because your life is so short, you throw caution to the wind and not have a care in the world, and you feed every endless desire that you have that is worldly. Because you want to have a good time. You want to enjoy yourself. And what a sad reality that is. Church, hear me. I'm not saying we've got to flog ourselves or miss out on different vacations with your family. Go to the beach. Go to the mountains. Spend time with your people. Invest in your, do fun things. Make memories. That's okay. That's not what I'm saying. But use that time to seek the Lord. Invest in your family. Invest in your community. So that when people leave this place or you or I pass away, whenever that is, they don't say, man, that dude was hilarious. But we always had a good time. You know what we should want the first thing people to say about us? They loved their Savior, Jesus Christ. That she lived her life to honor the Lord. That he was a bold leader in his home and in his community for the sake of the gospel. And then all of the other things can follow. We should spend our lives wringing ourselves out for the Lord. One of the last ways that you're going to grow your reverence for the Lord is really realizing that he sees everything. He sees everything. I grew up, my mom would always tell me, football coaches would always tell me, I'm sure you've heard it, that character is who you are when no one's looking. That character is who, your true character shines forth when you have no authority around you, when you're on your own, and you're by yourself, which I agree with the principle, but some of the reality isn't true because we are never alone. Our Heavenly Father sees in secret. So anything you have ever done, he knows. Any thought you have ever had, any desire you've had in your heart, he knows. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. Some of us, or you, whomever, people in the world might be living their lives in such a way that you can hide and lie to your spouse. Some of us might be living in such a way that now you're hiding and lying to your employers, your friends, your family, even your pastors. But here's the reality. You may be able to put up smoke screens around people that are around you, but God sees straight through it and knows what it is that you're doing, whatever it might be. You cannot hide your deepest, darkest secrets from God. He knows them. And I'm speaking in this moment about sin. So confess it. He already knows. Just be obedient to lay that before the feet of Jesus and fight for godliness in your life. And I know this, like I said at the beginning of this is not a light or easy message to give at the end of fall break. Welcome back to the work week, y'all. But not only do we need to realize that God sees in secret, but he commands every aspect of your life. And as you live faithfully and loyally, I don't even know if that's a word, but faithfully to him, there is a reward that comes. The writing on the wall has a promise of a reward. Belshazzar rewarded Daniel with material things. Man, he had the Cuban links chain full of diamonds. He had the Gucci Louis like purple sash on. Like, I'm sure those things were super, super expensive. But none of those things matter. Daniel did not want a materialistic gain. He said, give those away. Give them to somebody else. Daniel wanted justice. He wanted justice, which, if you remember, happens later as the armies come in and conquer Babylon. And I'm sure as Daniel is there and he's seeing this taking place, he would want justice to come a whole lot quicker, right? Because if you remember back to the beginning of Daniel, he was ripped from his home and everything that he knew at a young age. And here in this text, he's 81 years old. A lot of time has spanned, and it would probably, I would think if I was Daniel, man, it'd been awesome to have some justice a whole lot quicker. But who was the creation to speak to the creator, right? He has a plan. And I want you to notice Daniel's life in between the time of his captivity and justice coming forth. What does he do? He is faithful to God. Church, in between the time frames of the first coming of Christ as a suffering servant to secure salvation for his people, and the second coming where he will make all things right, or he will put an end to sin. The question is, between these two brackets, will you be found faithful? And it's really beginning to understand that you have to know what kingdom you stand in. You examine your life. Are you faithful to the kingdom of God? Or are you faithful to the kingdom of Babylon? Because the text of Babylon is not just confined within the cover pages of my Bible and your Bible. We're living in Babylon today. It is everything that is counter Christ. It is what's ripping away our children. It's what's telling them they're not who God has created them to be. It's what's tearing apart marriages. It's what's tearing down homes. Babylon is anything and everything that persecutes God's people and his church. It is anything that says God's word is wrong, that it is full of error, because this is the living, breathing, active, and truthful word, and there is no error in it. It also reveals that the promise that is to come is justice. The reward is justice. The kingdom of Babylon will not stand. The enemies of God will not stand. He will bring justice. And the people who are found fearing the Lord, living their lives in honor of him, devoting every ounce of who they are to him, will reign with him. Revelation 19 says, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Speaking about Babylon. We need not hope in the government. We need not hope in media or bank accounts or job security, political part, none of it. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. He will come again. He will make all things right. He will put an end to sin and suffering. And there will be a time where we reign in heaven with him in perfect bliss with brothers and sisters in Christ from all nations, all languages, all tongues. And we will gather around the throne and sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I know we long for that day, church. That's why a cry of our hearts is, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Make right. Make the path straight of this lost and broken and sinful world." But the reality is, the reason he has not come yet is because he is extending a hand of grace to those who live in unrepentant sin in hopes that they would repent of their sin and place their faith in him and so be saved. If that's you in this room today, I plead with you, surrender your life to Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Come to the end of yourself. Lay your life down at his feet. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot fix your problems. Broken can't fix broken. We need Christ. He is the name that is above all names. He is the name that is the only name that you can receive salvation in. He wants to save you, desires to redeem his creation. Would you come to him and lay your life down at his feet? It's not too late. In this moment. But too soon, it'll be too late. You're not promised to make it out of this room. You're not promised to make it to lunch. And hear me, I'm not twisting anyone's arm into this. But I am pleading, if you do not know Jesus, would you give your life to him? Believer in the room, brother, sister, would you live faithfully and boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus literally as much as you can, speaking life to your home, to yourself through his word, to your family, to your friends, and to the ends of the earth? Maybe some of you in this room will be the next missionary that goes across the street or goes across the world. Maybe some of you in this room will plant the next church. Maybe some of you in this room, God will use as a tool in his hand to bring about his will and his kingdom. Would you submit to him and live faithfully? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. King Jesus, we praise you. Because who else can we praise? No one else is deserving. No one else has the authority, the rule, the dominion. Only you. So, Father, I pray in this moment that you would just reveal yourself to people, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. God, I pray for a great boldness within your church. That your church would be that salt. It would be that light. We would not shrink back from the world because we know the gates of hell will not prevail. And God, I'm not praying that we would have the mindset, "I'm going to charge hell with a water pistol." But God, I pray that we would be a humble and meek and godly people that would not conform to this world. Pray that we would be a people who are often on our knees before you in prayer and surrender. I pray that we would be a people based upon the knowing of the coming judgment. We would live our lives with open hands of, yes, Lord, you move that wherever you want. Use me however you want. God, if it's to go across the cubicle, I'll go. Because I know this person needs the gospel. If it's to go across the street, across the dinner table, across the world, I'll go. We just want to be faithful to you, King Jesus. So would you grow our reverence of you? Would you grow our fear of you? Your holiness, of your majesty. As the one who has written the plan for our lives. Give us the wisdom and the insight to walk in it faithfully to you and no one else. God, we love you and we need you. In your matchless name, I pray. Amen. Church.